In life, we often develop misconceived expectations, and when we do, they can lead us to doubt. When I was growing up, I had developed certain expectations for the heavyweight boxer Mike Tyson, known as the Iron. And I expected that no one in the world could beat him in boxing, and that he was a fair fighter. I don't know why you're laughing. I'd watched him as I was growing up in the 80s in Korea. And in the 90s, I'd played video games about it on Nintendo, Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. And in my book, I was certain that he was the greatest heavyweight boxer in the world. Well, in 1996, Tyson fought against Evander Holyfield. And I had no doubt that Tyson would win. But after 11 rounds, I remember watching the results, and I was shocked because Tyson had lost to Holyfield. And when I saw this, I began to doubt Tyson's skills and his credibility as the best boxer in the world. And then the following year, they had a rematch, and Tyson played dirty, and he bit off a chunk of Holyfield's ear, and he was disqualified. And then I stopped believing that he was the best boxer. Now, I began to doubt Tyson's skills, not because he lost one fight to Holyfield, but I had realized that I had developed misconceived expectations about Tyson based on my hopes and my desires. And these misconceived expectations eventually led to doubt and when things didn't go the way I expected. And ultimately, I stopped believing that he was the best. Have you ever developed expectations for someone or an organization based on your hopes? And when you saw that in reality, that person or that organization didn't meet your expectations, you began to doubt. And that doubt either led you to disbelief, or if they proved themselves over time, it restored your trust. And we come today in today's text in Luke about Jesus' triumphal entry. And when we must ask ourselves this, what expectations did the people develop or misdevelop about the Messiah that made them crucify him? Why did Jesus' disciples who lived with Jesus, who witnessed and participated in his miracles, when they saw the sight of his arrest, they fled? Why did the same crowd that praised Jesus and hailed him as a Savior request him to be crucified later that week? And why did the Pharisees, who knew the Scriptures better than anyone else, who had eagerly awaited the coming of the Messiah, denied him when he came? This morning we're going to see how these groups of people had developed misconceived expectations about the Messiah. And we find this in Luke chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. Luke 19, 28. After Jesus had said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm going to take a little break. To give you a quick context here, in this passage, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem for his last week of ministry that is leading up to his crucifixion. And the people are in Jerusalem there and there to celebrate the Passover, the week of Passover. And his entry into Jerusalem is known as a triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And this is why you saw some of the kids with palm leaves this morning. And historically, Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday, had his last supper with his disciples on Thursday, crucified on Friday, and rose again on Sunday. And that is Easter that we celebrate. And before Jesus entered Jerusalem, he came from Jericho. And in Jericho, he had healed Bartimaeus, who was blind. He had dined with Zacchaeus. And Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem sits around 2,500 feet. And that is about a 15-20 mile climb of about 3,500 feet in elevation. And so keep in mind, as Jesus was climbing up, going up to Jerusalem, as we're told, that he was climbing up this hill and the disciples were with him. And in Bethany is a place where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. And so when Jesus was in the temple, he would go back and forth most likely to stay with them in the evenings. So what was so significant about his entrance into Jerusalem? Join me in verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. What we're seeing here is the preparation for the king. If you're taking notes on the outline, this is the first point. Also, just on a side note, on the outline, the main idea that I put there, it says misdeveloped. The word misdeveloped is technically not an official word in the English dictionary, though it is playable on Scrabble, so it is going to be official here pretty soon. Just on the side. So the word should be misconceived. Okay. Now notice Jesus' instructions here. First, he tells them to get a colt, which is a young riding animal, and Matthew and John both confirm that this was a donkey. And second, he tells them to get one that has never been sat on. Now you may be wondering, Jesus, why would you want an untamed animal? You would probably get a greater chance of getting bucked off of one than a tamed one. So what is the significance of this? The first purpose was for the purpose of purity for the priestly Messiah. In the Old Testament, the animals that had never been yoked, that had never been ridden, were used for sacrifices, pulling the Ark of the Covenant. The animal had to be pure for the holy king. And the second purpose we see was for the purpose of royalty for the king. This was a principle in the Jewish culture that the king's horse could not be ridden by anyone except the king himself. And this was a colt prepared only for this king. Now, a typical king had a powerful war horse, and a horse was associated with war. But a donkey was associated with peace. And Jesus, the humble king, came on a donkey because he was the king of peace. And acquiring the donkey here, it seems like theft, doesn't it? If some of the youth leaders and I went down the street and we try to go acquire a parked car to go pick up Roger and Connie at the airport, and if someone asked us, "Hey, this is suspicious. Why are you hot wiring that Buick?" And if we replied, "Well, the Lord has need of it," it wouldn't go over very well. So what is going on here? Is this royal theft that we're seeing? Some scholars believe that this was prearranged, but this is a weak inference because Jesus was not in the area recently, nor was anyone mentioned to be sent ahead. What we're seeing here is Jesus exercising his royal and divine authority. A king or others of authority could borrow an animal that was needed for immediate service. And Jesus here does the same, but also with a divine authority. Jesus had most likely never seen this donkey or met the owners of the donkey. But he is truly God and truly man, able to exercise his divine authority. And in the Greek text here, there's a play on word in verses 33 and 34 that we miss in the English translation. The owners, or the lords of the donkey in Greek, it says, "hoi kurios autou." And literally, it's the lords, or the owners of it. And the disciples respond with, "ha kurios autou." In other words, the Lord of it has need of it. This is in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. This donkey rightfully belongs to the Lord, the Creator. And we see here that Jesus is in complete control of the situation because he is the humble king. Now, as we see the disciples in preparation for the king, what do you think they were expecting Jesus to do in Jerusalem? What are the expectations they had developed up to this point about Jesus. Jesus was certainly determined to go to Jerusalem to die as a ransom. He mentioned that many times in Mark chapter 8:31, 9:31, and even 10:31 through 34, Jesus mentions this. And it is also told that the disciples didn't understand what that meant at the time. It isn't until the Pentecost that they truly understand the purpose of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But at this point, they were scared, and they weren't sure what was going to happen. But here is what they did expect. They expected some form of a messianic war against the Roman Empire, or a civil war against the Jewish authorities. But they were willing, nevertheless, to follow Jesus to win and even to die. Thomas, also known as Didymus, we're told in John 11:16 that he says, "Let us go so that we may die with him. Let us go to Jerusalem and follow him to death if that is what we must do." And yet, even in their loyalty to Jesus, the disciples, they desired selfish gain. John and James, the sons of Zebedee, they desired power and honor in the messianic kingdom on Jesus' right and his left. Mark 10:35, they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." In other words, it's like calling dibs on a bet that haven't even been won yet. And they say, "Grant us that we may sit on your right and one on your left in your glory." In other words, give us the highest honor. Sadly, the disciples, even though they had lived with Jesus, and even though they had seen the miracles and heard his teachings, they had developed misconceived expectations about Jesus. And on the night of his arrest, their unmet expectations led them to doubt Jesus and flee. After all, how could the Messiah King, who can feed the thousands, heal the blind, and raise the dead, possibly get arrested by mere human authorities? What a disappointment it must have been for them to witness Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. But what about the crowd of the other disciples who were faithfully following him? What kind of expectations did they have about Jesus? They seemed to be hailing him as their king. So what were they thinking? Join me in verse 36. "As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Here we see the praises for the king. And the laying of the garment was a practice that represented submission to authority. It was an act that showed that the king was higher in rank above the people. It was like saying, "You're above me. You can walk on my stuff. You can walk on me." It was a red carpet greeting of today's standard, and a typical parade for a king. The Apostle John recorded in John 12 that people brought palm branches, and they waved and put down palm branches, and this is why we call it Palm Sunday. And here we see Jesus riding an animal for the first time. And the normal approach to Jerusalem by pilgrims was on foot. They would walk into Jerusalem. So Jesus' mounted entry indicated a unique and a symbolic act. So what was so unique about his entry? First, we see the end of his messianic secret and the intentional revealing of his royal and messianic office. Before this, if you remember, Jesus did not want to be known as a miracle worker. And so he dodged the crowd often. And he told others, after they were healed, he told them, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell them who did this to you." Because this would lead to his death with the Jewish authorities. But now, we see Jesus accepting his royal office. He receives his royal entry. And secondly, we see Jesus deliberately fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." The Messiah was prophesied to be a humble king endowed with salvation, riding on a donkey. Messianic king in Zechariah 9 points unmistakably to Jesus as the one who will reestablish the throne of David. Zechariah's prophecy, made approximately 500 years from the time of Jesus, was fulfilled in his entry. And Jesus is unmistakably the humble king, the son of David, the prophesied Messiah. The crowd praised him and hailed him as a king as they quoted Psalm 118. And their chant is a liturgical ritual of Jewish pilgrims entering Jerusalem for the Passover. The crowd mention of the king affirms Jesus as their Redeemer King. Now, have you ever wondered, why is it that the same crowd who praised Jesus as a king later wanted to chant and say, "Crucify him"? How do we make sense of this? What were they expecting from Jesus? The crowd expected a political salvation from Jesus. They knew that Jesus could heal the blind, that he could raise the dead, feed the thousands, and surely a man like that could lead a people as an army and take over Rome. Well, John 6, 14 and 15 says this. It says, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And when the crowd realized his abilities, they wanted to make him king so that they could attain political freedom from the Roman Empire." The crowd, like the disciples, had misconceived expectations about Jesus. And when their expectations were not met, they doubted. When Pilate brought Jesus out in front of the crowd in the purple robe and in the crown of thorns, and he said, presented him and he said, "Behold the man," the crowd expectations of political freedom were shattered, and it led to doubt and to disbelief. So when they realized that Jesus was not able to save himself from mere human authority, their praises for Jesus, "Blessed is the King," turned to, "Crucify him." I wonder if we were in their shoes, if we would have said the same thing. Do you seek and choose leaders who can deliver based on your expectations? Do you find safety and security based on the might of our national strength? As an American, one who served in the American Army, I am so thankful that we can meet freely in this place without persecution and without being arrested. And I'm thankful that we enjoy the benefits of freedom as Americans. But as Christians, as ambassadors of God's kingdom, our eternal citizenship is in heaven. And our priorities must align with God's priorities. And God's priority is not our political freedom through the preservation or conquest of empires, but his main priorities is the forgiveness of our sin and the proclamation that he is the only one who can do that for us. And as Christians, we must not put our trust in the might of our national strength and political freedom, because these things can and will change. But we must put our trust in the humble King and Messiah who came on a donkey and who was humiliated and was crucified for the forgiveness of our sin. And the third group in this passage with misconceived expectations are the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? Most of us in here, as we were going through Sunday school, we were taught that the Pharisees are the bad guys. And there's some truth in that, But during the time of Jesus, there were four main religious groups or movements. And they did not like each other. If you think the Democrats and the Republicans don't get along, these four groups did not get along. First, we had the Zealots, and they sought God's favor through violence and war. They were the national revolutionists, if you will, often committing acts of terrorism against the Roman army. And eventually, they grew in number, and they led the charge against Rome in 66 AD. And if you remember, in 70 AD, they were crushed along with the rest of Jerusalem, and that's when the temple was destroyed. And then we have the Essenes. They sought God's favor through isolation. They believed that the society had become so corrupt that the only way to preserve God's holiness was to escape. And this was the same idea that the Amish currently have today, right? That they want to be isolated. And so what they did is they took a bunch of scrolls with them, and even their writings have been preserved in the Qumran caves, and we know them today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then the third group was called the Sadducees, and they were the rich political conservatives, but what you would call theological liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection or the angels, and they cooperated with the Roman Empire, the government, and they wanted to maintain their status and their political power in Israel. The Pharisees, they were the religious rulers and the teachers at the time, and they were the theological conservatives or the ultra-conservatives. They were so conservative, they actually made more laws to try to obey God's laws. But the problem was that they made their laws just as authoritative as God's laws. And eventually this led to them creating their own religion of legalism rather than preserving God's laws and the intent of his laws. But let me just say, the Pharisees knew the Old Testament better than anybody. They knew it better than us. They had it memorized. They started it when they were 6 years old. So what happened? Why couldn't they believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Join me in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said this. He said, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Notice this. The Pharisees here demand Jesus to rebuke his disciples and the crowd. In this request, the Pharisees think it's a blasphemy for others to equate Jesus to God. And it would be a blasphemy if Jesus was not God. But the problem was, he is God. And so Jesus responded with a proverbial statement. He says, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Well, what did Jesus mean by this? And there are numerous interpretations here. We have three common interpretive options. The first one is that the stones would break out in song and in harmony. And the natural reading of the verse seems to indicate this, and that Jesus is to be worshipped and will be worshipped forever by his creation. And if the people won't praise him and worship him, well, the stones, the inanimate objects will. God will enable the stones to worship him. Chris Tomlin, a popular Christian songwriter, some of his songs are sung here in this church, he has taken on this interpretation. There's a song that he wrote, and it says, "Even the rocks cry out, and even the heavens shout at the sound of his holy name." Well, he's taken on that interpretation. And in one occasion in the Bible, the stone, the boulder, sang in joy at his resurrection, and this was accomplished. And for many of you who have held this view, it is reasonable. You are not wrong. But I do want to bring your attention to some of the other interpretive options. The second option is that because the disciples went silent during the crucifixion, the earth, which is made up partly of stones, cried out in earthquake at his death. And that too was accomplished. And now this would make sense because the disciples stopped praising Jesus at the crucifixion. So the earth cried out in sorrow for Jesus. And yet, this interpretive option is also a bit of a stretch because we're equating the earth to stones. The third option, which I think is the strongest of the three, is this. It is that the stones cried out in sorrow at the temple destruction in 70 AD. And here the stones represent the stones of the temple. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, earlier in our reading, we see a parallel description of Babylon's evil. Habakkuk 2:11 says, "The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it." And here the cry of these stones is not a joyful song, but rather a lament because of their evil. The Babylonians had built the city with unjust gain and bloodshed, and so the stones are crying out for justice, much like the blood of Abel crying out to God from the ground for justice after he was slain by Cain. And in the same manner, Jesus is referencing the stones of the temple in Jerusalem, crying out in sorrow in their destruction that is to come. Well, how do we know that this is what he's talking about? How do we know that this is referring to the temple destruction? Look at verse 41 with me. 41 and the remainder of the verses says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" We see here the prophecy of the king. And Jesus describes here in agony the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And this, the word that is described, used to describe Jesus' crying here is an uncontainable, audible wail, an agonizing, loud wail. It is a different word than it is one that is used in John 11:35, where Jesus wept for Lazarus and the whole situation. That is also a weeping, but is a quiet, controlled weep. Well, here is a loud, agonizing wail. And Jesus wept in audible agony because his people did not know the time of his visitation. And the Greek word for visitation here is the word episkope, which is the word that we get the word bishop, and the episcopal structure, which is a bishop-led structure. And it's the word describes an inspection or a visitation, and it's and the word meaning is often tied to judgment and condemnation. And in the Roman army, the commander would conduct a visitation or an episcope, and he would come down the ranks and ensure that the troop was ready for war. And those of you in here that have served in the military or in the federal government or a large organization, you know very well what that entails because you have had to prepare for visitations or inspections. And do you enjoy those visitations from generals to admirals, high-ranking CEOs and officials? No, they're not fun. I remember when General Petraeus, who at the time was the commander of Central Command, came to visit our unit. And I don't remember much of his actual visit, but I distinctly remember the week leading up to his visit. And that week, we had more meetings than we had meals. And sometimes we would have meetings just to prepare for meetings, to prepare for meetings, to prepare for his arrival. And I can only imagine if we were not ready for his visitation, what it would have been like. And here we're only talking about a human. But Jesus, the divine authority, condemned them and prophesied a judgment on them for not knowing the time of his visitation. And Israel and its leaders failed to receive the Messiah. So how do they miss this? The Pharisees had hardened their hearts to Jesus in spite of all his miracles. The Pharisees also had misconceived expectations about the Messiah. They couldn't believe that the Messiah was an actual human being. This did not meet their expectations. And like the crowd, they too were looking for a military king for political freedom. Well, after all, who do you think was teaching the crowd? It was the Pharisees. For the Pharisees and most of Israel, their misconceived expectations of the Messiah led to doubt and to unbelief. Before Jesus entered Jerusalem, the disciples prepared for the king with misconceived expectations that Jesus was going to fight the authorities. As Jesus rode toward Jerusalem, the crowd praised Jesus, praised the king with misconceived expectations that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. And Christ, the humble king, prophesied Jerusalem's destruction and rebuked the Pharisees of their misconceived expectations of the Messiah because they did not recognize the time of his visitation. And for many of these people, when their expectations of the Messiah were not fulfilled, they doubted. And for many, the doubt led to unbelief. But for the few, for his true disciples, that doubt later turned to hope and conviction when they saw the resurrected Christ and later received the Holy Spirit. And for these, they lived and died for the purpose of Christ. Misconceived expectations of God lead to doubt. But Jesus, the humble King, is a trustworthy Messiah who will lead you to eternal life. This morning, what are your misconceived expectations of God? Do you believe that if you are a good person, that you will go to heaven when you die? Do you believe that if you go to church regularly, that you are a Christian and that you are united with God? Do you believe that if you believe God, He will bless you and you will be free from persecutions and sufferings of this world? Remember, misconceived expectations of God will lead to doubt. Develop your expectations of God based on the revealed truth of the Scripture. And that truth shows us that God is holy and He is perfect, and that we are sinners who cannot enter into His holy presence. What we should expect is eternal separation in hell forever from and apart from this God. This should be our expectation. Because we filthy sinners, we do not deserve to be in the holy presence of God. And if you think you're entitled to heaven just because you're human, you have developed false expectations of God. But God, in His great love, in His grace, shows us love and sent His Son to be crucified in humility for the forgiveness of our sin. He came to pay the price that only we should pay, but only He could pay. And the way we enter into His presence is by faith in Christ alone. You must repent of your sin and turn to Christ and trust Him. Do you recognize the time of His visitation? Jesus, the humble King, who is to be worshipped forever, He has come for you, not to give you political freedom or a life of happiness without suffering, but to forgive you of your sin in your repentance. Will you recognize Jesus as the King? You will meet Him one day face to face, and that is a truth you can bank on. And that moment will either be a day of exceedingly great joy, or it'll be a day of absolute horror. And He will either say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the Father's joy," or He will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And whether or not you know Him begins here in this life, here and now. Are you pursuing Jesus as your King? Are you reading His letters that He gave you in this great book? Are you talking to Him and praying and developing your relationship through the Holy Spirit? And are you looking forward to the day when you can meet Him face to face and say to Him, "This is the moment that I've been waiting for all my life"? Or are you dreading that moment? Your time on earth is limited. And if you have never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your time is now. It is today. Because Jesus is coming again. And yes, it will be a mounted entry, but it will be on a different animal. In his second coming, he will be on a horse of war and judgment. And unlike his first entry on a donkey to provide the atonement for your sin, he will come on a white horse to seek justice. I read from Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. This is a description of his second coming. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do not delay your commitment to Christ. Trust him today, because time is short and he will return. Misconceived expectations of God leads to doubt. But Jesus, the humble King, he is the trustworthy Messiah who will lead you to eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as you have revealed to us in this great truth. You are the Holy One of Israel. You have humbled yourself from glory to take on human nature, to save us from our sin through your life, death, and resurrection, so that in faith we may be united with you in your presence forever. We praise you this morning, and we recognize that there is none like you. You are worthy of our praise for all eternity. May the great love you have demonstrated for us through Jesus be solidified in our hearts, that we may draw near to you. And for those who have never publicly committed their life to you, we pray for conviction for them to commit to you soon. Work in our lives now with grace and truth as you declare your glory through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to sing our last song.